Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be here today and to be able to handle your word that you carefully put into motion so many, many years ago, Lord. And though there have been many people that have tried to extinguish it, it just can't be done. But that's because it's divine. And Lord, I just pray that we would recognize this valuable tool that we have in our hands and that we would continue to pass it forward into the future by finding faithful young men and women and teaching them, Lord, what you'd have for us to do and how we should view this world that we live in. But it's based on your word. And so, Lord, with that said, we come carefully to it, and we want to just convey your heart as we open up your word today. You get the glory, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn to 2 Samuel 13, verse 1, I get the job of doing these next two chapters. Just kind of a slight review, if I could. Chapter 11 is where we saw that David's great sin had changed everything in his life and his family's life. I mean, it changed everything. And in chapter 12, we see the confrontation that David had by Nathan as God pronounces judgment on that great sin of David's when he, remember what he did, stole Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And it's a great sin that changed everything, but it wasn't just one sin. I mean, there was a combination of things that took place. It was murder, it was adultery, and he was giving opportunity to the enemies of God to mock God himself. That's what he did by doing what he did. The great king that he was, David did, he gave opportunities for the kingdom of God to be mocked. And all of those sins that were all tied up in that one event were all worthy of death. Had it been anybody else, it was worthy of death. But David was told through Nathan that you're not going to die. And that shows that David tasted the very grace of God. And it's just to showcase the grace of God. But this judgment would spell out an enduring consequence for the whole family. I mean, it was not going to be a cakewalk. It was going to be a big, big deal. And that's where we're going to begin in chapter 13 in just a bit. God said that the sword would never depart from God's house, which means that there would be no peace in that family all the days of David's life. It also says that God would take the wives of David and give them to his neighbor for all to see. He did it in secret, but he says, I'm going to do this in broad daylight. What's interesting is it turns out that this neighbor, one of the neighbors that is talked about that's going to take your wife, happens to be David's own son that would take his wife. And what a shameful thing that's taken place. Question is, why such a public embarrassment? Why would this happen to David in such a public way? While it was bad enough to commit murder and adultery, this great sin of David went a step further, like I said. It gave opportunity for the enemies of God to mock him. And it says in 2 Samuel 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So we know that David's first child through Bathsheba, the one that she was pregnant with, ended up dying. Her second one was Solomon, and he lived. But it was because of the great occasion that he gave to the enemies to mock God. And think about it for a minute. The anointed king over God's people, he was a powerful, powerful man and a powerful man of God. And he was supposed to be the remedy from God for the last evil king, Saul. He was the solution. He had acted so unjustly and so immorally that it brought cynicism from the people toward God himself. And the enemies of God were given that opportunity to just mock the whole thing. And they did. Now, it's important to know that men who are in public ministry have a greater responsibility to demonstrate blamelessness than other men do. Even if they are no more inclined to sin than other men and don't give in to sin more than other men, if they give in as much as other men, it is a greater crime to God, and a stricter judgment will occur. Now, I say that knowing that I'm one of them that is in public ministry, knowing that the judgment is stricter. And it says in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. So if you really aspire to be a teacher because it's cool to be up here and you're teaching the word of God, that's fine. God has probably placed that in your heart. But just recognize there's a huge expectation behind it. Huge. But before we get into the particulars of Samuel 2:13, let's address a question that could easily be asked. And that's this. David experienced a very severe judgment, as we'll see. But I thought that he had repented, which he did. And I thought that he was forgiven, which he was. In fact, let me take you to a couple Psalms that talk about his repentance and his forgiveness. And if he was forgiven, then why such severe consequences? I think that's a fair question. Because I thought that if you were forgiven, everything's forgotten and it's over. Psalm 51:1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and only you I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then jumping down to verse 9, it says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Did David repent? That's what this psalm is all about. He repented. Psalm 32 talks about the forgiveness that he received because of his repenting. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and here it is, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David was forgiven. So back to that original question. If he was forgiven, then why such severe consequences? Well, we got to understand something, that God's forgiveness deals with reconciliation of our relationship with him. That's what the forgiveness is all about. It's like there's a clean slate now where there's no barriers in between him and us where you can come into his presence. But it doesn't mean that it interferes with the events that our sin has brought and put into motion. We got to understand that. When we sin, we put things into motion. And his forgiveness doesn't stop those things that have been put into motion. These things that we're about to look at in chapter 13 happened to David and his family are not necessarily a direct punishment from God, but rather the natural consequence brought on by David's actions. It's really important to think about, because I think we think about, oh boy, here's God, he's going to nail him and he's going to punish David. And I'm suggesting that that's not necessarily what was taking place. And here's why I suggest that. I'm going to read a couple of passages that you're going to be very familiar with. But there's a theme behind these. If you look at Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They profess to be wise, but they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now here's the key. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And for this reason, God gave them up. to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. You hear the emphasis there? God gave them up. It's as if he took away some sort of a protection from them. He just stepped back for a moment. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it says, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And because of this reason, God will send strong delusion. He's sending a delusion to them that they should believe the lie, that they will, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Or how about this one in 1 Corinthians 5:1? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, you Corinthians, and such sexual immorality as is not named even among the Gentiles. But there is a man in your midst that has his father's wife. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthians, what they're supposed to do with that. Deliver him, deliver one like that to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Turn him over so Satan can buffet him a bit. That's what he's saying to do. Psalm 81, 11 and 12 says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would not and Israel would have none of me. And here's what God did because of that. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And one more, Ezekiel 20, verse 25. Therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. Is this punishment? Possibly. But it's like God, who's the protective force, is pulling back and letting nature take its course. I think that this is important to understand because it has to do with how we perceive God, how we perceive him. Is God up in heaven inflicting punishment on people like the voodoo witch doctor? I mean, everybody's seen the voodoo witch doctor. He's got a doll here. He's poking pins in this doll, and it's affecting somebody somewhere else. Is that what God is doing? No, I don't think so. God has created the devil for the testing and, I believe, the purging of people's souls. And God has also established certain laws for the natural universe to function in. Laws like the law of gravity, laws like thermodynamics, and also the law of cause and effect. And I think that's key in understanding what is happening. David was forgiven because he repented, but he entered into this realm of cause and effect. And God is not going to interfere with the things that his sin put in motion. Okay? Let's start in 2 Samuel 13:1 now. We'll kind of read through some things here. See, he's taking notes.
Yes, I know that.
I note that.
Oh, he's taking a picture of the notes. Very good, son. Okay, chapter 13, 2 Samuel, verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. All right, let me stop there and kind of give you the setting here. David had many children, and several of them were from different mothers. They were brothers of a different mother. I love to say that. That's right. Now, if you're interested in this list of some of the children and their mothers, you can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 3. OK? Okay, and you can see the different mothers and the brothers and the children. We know that David had at least 8 wives and many concubines, all right? So there were a lot of mothers and a lot of brothers. Amnon was the firstborn to David, making him the first heir to the throne. And the second would be Chileab, then Absalom. But there's not much said about Chileab, so more than likely he died early, because there's just not much spoken of him. So that would mean that Absalom would be now the second in line to the throne, okay, because Chileab is gone. And so if you can imagine, because of that, there's probably a rivalry that's already at work between these two, Absalom and Amnon. There's rivalry to who's going to have the throne. So Amnon is said to have loved his half-sister, who was a direct sister of Absalom. Get the picture? Since the law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai, it wasn't possible for Amnon to marry his half-sister Tamar. Okay, and if you want some specifics on that, it's in Leviticus 18, verse 9, where a man could not marry his half-sister, and it gives a bunch of other things that you couldn't do. But remember, before the law was given, it wouldn't have been a problem. In fact, think about it. Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. So by the time the law had come, God had put some restrictions, probably because the genetic pool was just getting corrupted. And that's the reason why. There's a reason why God does this. That's right. Now we read that Amnon's lust was so strong that it says that he was sick. And so what did he do? Well, in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, who happened to be David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. So we all know that Jonadab was Amnon's first cousin. Okay? Verse 4, and he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? In other words, you look sick, you look pale. Will you not tell me? Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be sick. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Then Amnon lay down, he listened to his first cousin, and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from here. And they all went out from him. Remember, Amnon was a prince of the king, and there were servants there. But he says, I want everybody to go out. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come and lie with me, my sister. Okay, let's just stop there for a minute. You have to wonder how much she suspected this. I mean, I can't imagine her not suspecting something's going on here. Just can't imagine it. I'm pretty sure, you know, she had to have been aware of the feelings towards her. This is probably not the first come-on that he's had, okay? So she's probably aware of it. So the question we have to ask is, was she naive, or did she really truly suspect something? And if so, why didn't she tell her father, I'm not going over there? Well, in fact, why did David even let her go in the first place? There were many servants that could have taken and fed him and so forth and so on. And I actually don't think that she's complicit in this whole thing. But rather, she's just doing what she was told. And after all, women in those days didn't have much of a voice. So when the king says, go and take care of your brother, she did. That's probably what was taking place. And you'll see why. She was probably aware of it and probably a little concerned, and you'll see some of the language she uses that will prove that out. Verse 12. Because he says, come and lie with me, my sister. But she said to him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. She knew it was wrong. Absolutely. Verse 13. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. That's an interesting statement. Would David give her to him? I don't think he would. But then I suppose it's possible. Well, I think that probably she's saying that as a diversionary tactic. She's saying, go ask dad, because he won't keep you from me. So she could just get out of there. So I think that's probably what's happening here. All right? Because I can't imagine David doing that. Anybody want to comment on that?
Cooking the royal families, that is probably not unheard of, to kind of keep the business in the family.
The blood royal line.
Yeah. And as you read it, you know, throughout history, this kind of a thing is not uncommon.
See, and in most kingdoms that would be the case, and probably was in times past. But see, they have the law to deal with now. How do you escape Leviticus 18 that says you can't do this? But, you know, maybe David was more prone to keep the bloodline pure and all that stuff. I don't know. Would he have done it? I don't know. Could be. It's just something to ponder. We're not told, but just continue to listen to his thoughts as it unfolds. However, he would not heed her voice. He wouldn't listen to her. And being stronger than she, he forced her to lie with him. All right. Verse 15. Then, I'm going to stress that, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Wait a minute, I thought it says that he loved her and he was so sick with love. And now he does this and immediately he hated her, exceedingly hated her. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get out of here. Get out of here. What a change in feelings. And in case there are some naive young ladies listening to this,
hold that thought, will you?
Well, you can get the tape. But in case there's some naive young ladies listening to this, beware of the passionate lust of the predatory male. He may say all the right things that swoon your heart, but if you swoon too far, he will soon despise you. He will use you and then throw you out like an old shoe. It's happened from time immemorial. It would appear that Amnon was not thinking clearly during his overdose on his hormones. He had an overdose on him. But when he came down off this high, and could once again see clearly, he realized what he had done. And he realized that it was a criminal act, okay, just like Tamar told him. His wits came about him. I get it now. I'm not high on hormones anymore. And what does he do? Well, he seems to blame her now. Just nuts. Absolutely not thinking clearly.
And
I would
if they had gotten permission.
Sure.
Then I would think the scenario would have been a whole different.
Sure.
It's interesting that he's more or less following in Dad's footsteps.
Oh, you think? Paul?
Well, I think we were so far separated from polygamous relationships in our culture that there was probably a great degree of envy and between the families, between moms, who was getting treated better, who got to spend more time with David, whose children were prettier. Just, I mean, think about all of us that were raised in households with, you know, with the normal setup. Well, now, there's some of that interpersonal issues amongst your own children, you know, to a lesser degree, hopefully, in Christian homes, but you're talking about 3,000 years ago with some of these wives were pagan or didn't have any love for God at all, and now you've got one of the guys, Amnon, who was a wicked guy, the son of David, who desired to have his sister, and his sister said, look, the king will most likely sanction this if you really want it. We could work this out. But do you understand? I mean, essentially, she knew if Amnon did that, that her value in society at that point was now null and void. She was no longer going to be, I mean, as a princess of the king, there was inherent, but she wasn't going to be able to get married off in the same way. Mm-hmm. Because she was it. And that's unfortunate, and he knew that. And I think there was purpose in what he did. I think that malicious lust and the maliciousness, the lust and all that, the thing that they're not saying is I think it was probably malicious what he did, and he did it intentionally, because that was another family. That was David's other wife, and I'm going to show them. Mm-hmm. That's my impression from reading.
That's really good. And in fact, he's kind of setting up this next verse for exactly what happened. Because what did he do? He hated her, and he says, get out of here. Get out of here.
Well, you look at the way the brother treats later, like how this plays out. So.
And what does she say? So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. You raped me. Now you're going to send me away. That's even worse. Okay? But he wouldn't listen to her. Now, why would that be worse? Well, it's exactly what Paul's just saying. What she's referring to here is now she's been violated, there was no one that would have her. Okay? She would remain unmarried for the rest of her life. She's damaged goods. That's the society back then. The honorable thing for Amnon to have done would be to take her as his wife. That's the honorable thing to have done. Granted, they went against Leviticus 18, but okay, now here's this greater thing, this greater injustice. You take her as your wife. This would have been the lesser of two evils and a very just thing to do. It says in Exodus 22:16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, promised to another person, and he lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. The point is, you entice her, you take care of her. That's the just thing that God was requiring. We live in a different world now. There's no doubt. I mean, in some regards, much better. But, I mean, women have options now. They didn't have options then. I mean, I can't hardly imagine that a woman in this situation, I don't want him. Get him away from me. But it's because women have options. They didn't have them back then. So there's a number of things that are going on. Verse 17. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Just like that old shoe being thrown out. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. Beautiful, beautiful robe of many colors, indicating there's a princess, a pure princess. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Now this would be a public indicator that she was no longer a virgin and everything changed for her. Verse 20, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? He probably suspected what was going on. And especially with her robe torn, he knows what's going on. But now, hold your peace, my sister. Here's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Basically, Absalom is consoling her here, and it would appear that he takes care of her for the rest of his life. Sounds like a good brother. But he's got problems, as you'll see. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced this on his sister. Back, look at verse 21 again. When David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Sounds good, doesn't it? This is a demonstration of David's parenting style, which, by the way, isn't very good. He would get angry for sure, and he did this a lot of times, but he would do nothing about it. He wouldn't change anything, and it would come back to bite him later on, as you'll see as we unfold the rest of these chapters. This shows David's weakness. He was the king. And because he's the king, he should have shown justice in this situation. Now, it wasn't David's fault for the lust of Amnon, but he certainly should have done something because of this crime. Like, how about making him marry Tamar? He could have done that. And even denying him the birthright to the throne. He could have said, because of what you've done, you no longer are first, you get first dibs on this throne. But this was simply David's inadequate parenting style. Here's another example of a younger brother of Absalom where David just doesn't get it. And if you go to 1 Kings 1:5 and verse 6, Absalom's younger brother Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And then it says, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done this? So he had such an attitude, this son did, but what did David do? Nothing. Didn't rebuke him, didn't correct him, did nothing. David simply didn't know how to manage his own household. That's what it would appear. He didn't get it. And so the boys ran roughshod over him. On the other hand, let's kind of give him the benefit of the doubt. David was a very busy man as king over his kingdom and probably found it difficult to keep his hand on the pulse of his family. Now, he was a busy guy. Got a lot of kids, a lot of wives to manage. And he overlooked some things, the things that were important. Now, let's even consider this particular event with Amnon. Could it be why he didn't confront Amnon and force him to do the right thing? Could it be because he was feeling guilty confronting him because of what he did? It wasn't that long ago. So I giving him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe that's what was happening, why he didn't do this, because of what happened with Bathsheba. He might have said in his heart, who am I to correct anyone on something like this, knowing what I have done? After all, if you think about it, this is a principle of Jesus. Okay, not that he had heard the words of Jesus, but this is a principle. If you go to Matthew 7, 1 through 3, it says this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the big plank in your own eye? So could David have been thinking of these principles? I've done such bad things, there's no way I can rebuke him. But see, David did just that. He had already removed the plank from his own eye. Don't you remember Psalm 32, Psalm 53? He repented and was forgiven. He pulled the plank out of his own eye, and therefore he would not have been a hypocrite if he would have corrected his son. He was in a place where he should have corrected his son, no matter what his past looked like. And I think Absalom was probably very disappointed in his father, David, for not doing the just thing toward his sister Tamar. So much so that he probably began to feel like he could do a better job at being the king. And I think that's why you probably have Absalom is rising up and wants to, you know, begin to set up a mutiny, if you will, to overthrow the kingdom as this whole thing's going to unfold. All right, then in verse 22, it says, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon. He spoke to him neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced this on his sister." Basically, it would appear that Absalom simply ignored his brother. His brother came near him, he just ignored him. Didn't say anything good or bad. How long did he do that? Verse 23, "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons." So 2 years later, you have Absalom, and he's going to shear the sheep, and he invites all of the sons of King David. "Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go, lest we burden you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, 'If not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us.' And the king said, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." It sounded like David was probably reluctant to send Amnon in the presence of Absalom because he probably feared he was going to do something to him. But remember, it had been 2 years with no problem between the boys, and Absalom, he invited all of the sons. It wasn't just isolating Amnon, so he let him go. He put his suspicions away, and he lets them all go. So in verse 28, "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, 'Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. I have commanded you. Be courageous and valiant.' So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one of them got on a mule and fled." All right. He got him drunk, took those shears, and just butchered him. And when the other brothers saw it, what did they do? They took off. The brothers all ran, probably in fear of their own lives, probably thinking that this was the first stage of an overthrow of the kingdom. And all of the competitors to the throne, their lives were in jeopardy. So they took off. "And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left.'" Somebody got the wrong message to him. "So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab," remember, that's the cousin that's got all of the good recommendations, "the son of Shema," David's brother, "answered and said, 'Let not the Lord suppose they have killed all of the young men, the king's sons, for the only one that is dead is Amnon. By the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore do not let my lord the king take this thing to heart.'" Calm down, king. They're not all dead. "To think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is." How did Jonadab know that only Amnon had been killed and not all the brothers? Well, there's a good chance that he was in on the plot. Doesn't say that, but there's a good chance that was the case. He was not a good guy. Verse 34, as we approach the end of the chapter. "So after this, Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said.'" So Absalom runs away because he has murdered his brother, and murder is worthy of death, and he's getting out of there. But what's interesting is this. While he was hiding, he seems to be rallying an army together to overthrow the kingdom of his father. That's what's taking place now. He's gone to hiding, and this army probably was able to follow Absalom in spite of what he did, because they had lost confidence in David due to his negligence in dealing with Amnon. And the nation was probably seeing Absalom as, that's a stronger leader than David, because look what he did to Amnon. He took care of it, and David wouldn't do it. Absalom was becoming a very popular vigilante, and he gained a lot of popularity, and that's when he established the coup and began in later chapters to try to overthrow the kingdom. Verse 36, so it was as soon as he had finished speaking that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Ptolemy. It's my Hispanic culture that's coming out. The son of Imuid, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Now this king in this new kingdom happens to be Absalom's grandfather. So he's running to his grandfather for a safe place. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years as he started to establish an army. And King David longed to go to Absalom. He's missing his son, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So basically, after 3 years, David was longing to be back with his son Absalom. He was over the grieving time from his oldest son Amnon, and he was missing Absalom. Because remember, Absalom was the next in line for the throne. And that concludes chapter 13, where we'll go on. Any questions, comments? John? No. You got nothing? It's not worthy of death. You know that.
Do you know what it, besides having to marry the person?
We had to pay the bride's price, and whatever that would have been, and but I don't know for sure. Do you have that?
Mentioned it was Ezekiel or Exodus 22:16.
I think it's Leviticus.
Or Leviticus 18. In our society, it's some number of years in prison, but there's no bride price. I would think a bride price would imply that you're marrying.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Unless the father said, no, can't marry her, then he has to pay the fine. Yeah. So the right thing to do, that John is saying, is he should have married her and just dealt with it. That would have been the just thing to do.
Or pay David some amount of money.
Well, the brother could have just easily turned around at that point instead of plotting into either plot right there. And turned right around and said, okay, I'm not. This is what's going to happen. You're going to do the right thing. And brought it to the attention of the king right then and there. Mm-hmm. And said, Dad, we got a problem. You need to get involved. This is what needs to happen. But nobody took, for some reason, there was like a vacuum of leadership in that area. And my opinion is it's because of the animosity between the different households. And there was just, it's difficult, I guess, for us, but you look at the New Testament 1,000 years later, and one of the qualifications for eldership was, a husband and one wife. The reason was because polygamy just creates an environment that is not ideal. It's not the image us to have, and I think that was the other reason that God was pretty clear, multiplying wives is not a good idea for kings to be participating in. So I think that's what that's when I've read this, you know, you see all that, and I think that dynamic is what it's not mentioned, but that's always what stood out.
I think it's implied, sure.
That's what stood out to me.
Here's one of the things I found in Leviticus 20, verse 17, of a price that he should pay. It says, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it should be a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people.
Excommunicated.
Banished. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt.
Does cut off mean banished? Or?
Yeah, banished.
Yeah, just put to death.
Put to death.
Boy, mine doesn't say that.
Well, it's a note.
Question is, what is cut off?
Oh, cut off.
It's a note that says cut
does
off
mean
means
banished
put to death.
Well, I think put out, excommunicated. Because I don't think that was a penalty worthy of death. In fact, I don't remember.
I don't think it was a capital offense, was it?
I know that adultery was. Adultery is a capital punishment.
Right.
But the very fact that she was not betrothed to anybody, it didn't fall in the category.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it was still something that go. So, any other comments, questions?
Seems like there was lots of competition and struggle for power in those polygamous, you know, settings, and like they all had an ulterior motive. Each one of them is like, wow, they had an agenda.
Definitely calculated.
They didn't just like all of a sudden decide they wanted to do something. It seemed like there was always, yeah, something down the chute that they were aiming for, trying to achieve.
Well, and that's why God created in his own image, the image of God created in him, male and female, and blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds in the air, and over every living thing that moves. And the point is that if God really wanted to multiply the earth in an exponential way, he would have given Adam many wives. But that's not what his design was. He says, take your time, just the two of you. The ideal situation is one man, one woman. That's the plan. And that's what he did. Polygamy came in as a necessity later on, and because populations were being decimated by war. So God made that exception during those times. But his ideal design, one man, one woman. That's the plan.
One other observation, I mean, besides Solomon, who was the son of David, and there was a few other kings in Judah who were notable but rare, and pretty much all the kings in Israel were not very good. So it seemed as if appointing an heir from your children as the next ruler, turns out that that's not the best way to find a good leader. I mean, that it's rare that a child who's raised in complete luxury turns out to be a very good leader.
Yeah.
And usually, you know, finding someone who's actually has good character qualities as a leader is most desirable.
Yeah. One that has tended sheep. If you think of all the great leaders that God used in Israel, I mean, from the beginning of the nation, every one of those leaders were shepherds because they learned how to get in the nitty gritty. So it's kind of interesting. Anyway, if there's nothing else, we'll pray and then we can eat. Father, we're so grateful for this day, Lord, and your message and your word, and recognizing that there is this law of cause and effect. And may we never see you as this voodoo witch doctor that just seems to put pins in people, Lord, and this big, powerful God who pulls wings off of flies just for the sake of that they can do it. You are a good, gracious God, but you also are a God of order, and you have placed things in order, and one of those things are cause and effect. So may we be a people that are very much aware of that, Lord, recognizing that the things that we're involved in and the choices that we make can affect us and possibly even down to the third and fourth generation. So, Lord, we need to be aware of that,
recognizing that we, as we walk in your spirit, we will make right choices. Because that's what you desire. And we welcome you, Lord, to just engulf our whole being, Lord, with your Holy Spirit as we walk in your spirit and we move forth this real valuable thing called the kingdom of God into the future. May you be blessed, Lord, by our efforts. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.